And as they're leaving, I invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading in John chapter 5. Today we are at the third miracle of Jesus in our series of sermons on Jesus' miracles in the book of John. And this is a miracle in which Jesus heals a man who has been an invalid for 38 years. So we'll begin reading in verse 1 of John chapter 5. Hear now the word of God. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, the man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Well, this is an amazing miracle. A man who had been an invalid for 38 years, and Jesus speaks a word to him, and immediately his legs are healed and strengthened, and the motor part of his brain, which had not practiced walking for 38 years, all of a sudden, the cobwebs are all dusted off of that, and he knows how to walk again, and he takes up his mat, his bedroll, and he walks. It is indeed a miracle. But there's another miracle beyond the obvious one that is taking place here. And I believe we can get a window into seeing that as we ask this question. How many bad guys are there in this story? Clearly, one set of bad guys are these Jewish leaders. John, as is his fashion, refers to them as the Jews. He doesn't, some people take that as anti-Semitic. That was just his shorthand for Jewish leaders. I mean, everybody in these stories are Jewish. There's no non-Jewish people here. He meant the Jewish leaders, and they clearly are bad guys here. After seeing this man walking on the Sabbath, carrying the load of his bedroll, they rebuke him for what they see as a violation of the fourth commandment, and eventually, upon investigation, discover that Jesus was the one who told him to do this, and then they want to kill Jesus. So clearly, we've got one set of bad guys there, without question. But how about the lame man? Is he included among the bad guys here? I think clearly he is. What does he do? He's healed by Jesus. when questioned by the Sabbath police, he quickly throws Jesus under the bus, the man who had just healed him. He makes a choice, and he chooses the wrong team. He says, I would rather have them, the Sabbath police, like me, even if it means throwing Jesus under the bus. We know he threw Jesus under the bus because the way the story works out is he didn't know who Jesus was after the initial healing. He just reports, you know, when they say, why are you carrying your bedroll on the Sabbath? He says, he kind of blame shifts. It's not my fault. Somebody told me to do it. The man who healed me told me to do this. It's his fault. Well, who is that man, they ask? Well, he hadn't learned his name. I don't know who he was. So they let him go. And then Jesus comes to him, and he learns Jesus' name. And then he goes back completely voluntarily. He didn't have to do this. He goes back to undoubtedly to get himself in good with the Jewish leaders. He says, it was Jesus. He's the one who did it. It's a betrayal. He betrays Jesus. So I would suggest to you, the more significant miracle here is not the healing of a lame man, but it's rather the miracle of God's grace for all the bad guys who fill this story. This story has nothing but bad guys except one good guy, and that's Jesus. And his goodness, his grace, his courage, his strength, his love are of indeed epic proportions. So we're going to look at the grace, the miracle of God's grace, the miracle of Jesus' grace here through this story. And we're going to look first at just this first scene. There are actually four scenes in this story. And the first one is the one that takes place at this pool by the temple called Bethesda. And there was a belief present in this day that if the waters of that pool were stirred, the first one to enter the waters would be healed. We don't know if that was actually the case or not, but that's irrelevant. The point is, everyone gathered around the pool believed it to be the case. So there was a large group of the blind, the lame, and others of various disabilities gathered around that pool. And there was undoubtedly a desperation present there. The blind would obviously have required assistance to see the stirring of the pool. The lame maybe could have seen it clearly, but would need assistance to get into the water. So Jesus walks into that scene, and I think it's something of a metaphor of kind of this world and the brokenness of this world, because, I mean, picture that. Here, Jesus, the one, the miracle worker, the one who can bring life with a mere word, he walks in. Where would everyone's eyes be focused if they believed that the stirring of the waters of the pool would bring healing? They would not be looking at Jesus, would they? They would be watching with eagle eyes, at least those who had the ability to see, the water. When the one who was the answer walked right in, that is kind of a pattern, a metaphor for our world, where everybody has their hope placed somewhere, and Jesus is here all along, able, willing to help and to heal the brokenness of this world. So Jesus walks in to this scene, and he picks out a man whose condition would undoubtedly be worse than anyone else's. And the reason for that is because, as John tells us, the man himself says, he had no one to help him into the pool. Perhaps many times he had been the first to see the stirring of the water, but someone always would get there ahead of him. And I can even picture him with his legs that didn't work, trying to pull himself with his arms into the pool to be first. It's a pitiful scene, but he never succeeded in getting there. So Jesus walks up to him, and he speaks to him. And, you know, I think that that's, again, a good story of the grace of God, isn't it? Jesus walks up to a helpless person, the least abled person here, the friendless man. And Jesus goes to him to help him. You know, I think many times we see the grace of God differently than that, don't we? We think that it's like a competitive sport. You know, that God, you know, maybe none of us deserves God's grace, but some of us are less undeserving than others. And those are the ones that God helps. That's not the case here. Jesus goes to the weakest, the most disabled, the friendless, and he helps him. You know, the Bible says that that's the way of God. Let me remind you what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "For consider your calling," he writes. "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." God chose the things that are not. He chose nothings. I'm looking at a bunch of nothings, that's not my perspective, okay? That's God's perspective. You are nothings. That's why God chose you. That's why he exercised his favor upon you. Why? That you might be humble. That you might not boast. Oh, I was the first one to get into the water. I was faster. I was more attentive than anyone else. No, You were the furthest one away, and God was gracious to you through Jesus. That's it. Full stop. End of story. Praise Jesus for that. Praise Jesus. There is nothing left to do. Praise Jesus for his grace, his undeserved grace. So Jesus goes to this man, and he begins his engagement with him. He goes to the most disabled, and he begins his engagement with him in a curious way. He says, "Do you want to be healed?" Well, that's kind of a ridiculous question, isn't it? Of course the guy wants to be healed. Why did Jesus ask him that question? And it's interesting, his response, he doesn't answer the question as it was asked. You know, the appropriate answer would be yes or no. And obviously it would have been yes. Who would not want to be healed? But that's not what he says. He doesn't say, "Yes, I want to be healed." He doesn't even say, "Well, of course I want to be healed." He really gives an answer that sounds a little bit like self-pity to me. He says, "Well, yeah, I've got no one to help me into the water. Poor little me." What's going on with this? Why does Jesus engage him at that level? Why doesn't he just walk up to him, put his hands on him, and say, "Be healed"? I think it's because Jesus is concerned about more, than his body. He's also concerned about this man's inner life, and as we're going to see later, he's concerned about his spiritual life. So he wants to ask him about his desires. I find this beautiful. Jesus wants this man to be honest about his desires. What do you want? And oftentimes, you see, we don't want to be honest about our desires because we're afraid it will bring too much pain into our lives. And so we engage in something like self-pity, which is kind of a form of anger at yourself. And the purpose of it is to help you avoid pain in your life, the pain of unmet desires. You see, Jesus wants to open up that area of pain in our lives, not to increase our pain, but to take us to Him. Because you see, the truth is, every good desire that you have, Jesus will meet. He may not meet it on your timetable, but He will meet it. And so, open yourself up to that desire. Jesus wants to heal the inner you as well by giving you that honesty about your desires. There's a great freedom that comes when you can do that. So Jesus asked him about his desires, and then he met this desire. In his grace, Jesus was the friend of this friendless man. And he wasn't a friend like a normal friend. He didn't just go to the man and say, "I'll help you into the pool when the waters stir." He didn't go to him and said, "Hey, buddy, just hang in there. You're going to succeed one day. If at first you don't succeed, try again." No, he didn't give him a pep talk. He didn't stand beside him. He spoke those words of power. "Get up. Take up your bedroll and walk." And what Jesus commands, he always enables. And he was enabled to walk, and he did so. It's a miracle of God's power and grace. But that's not all in this story. There's an escalation of grace. If the story ended right there, it would be pretty fabulous. But it doesn't end there. Three other scenes take place that show the staggering, extraordinary grace of Jesus. Scene two, the man is walking out of the temple carrying his bedroll when the Sabbath police stop him. And they allege that he is violating the fourth commandment by carrying this load of his bedroll. Now, in this era, the Jews were very meticulous about the Sabbath laws, and they wanted to make sure people didn't even get close to violating the Sabbath laws. So what they did was they erected a whole host of other related laws that would keep a person, in their minds, from violating the Sabbath law itself. So the Sabbath law itself is pretty simple. You know, on the seventh day, don't labor, but instead rest through worship. So they really took off on the don't labor part and wanted to make sure they preserved that. So they had, and it got to be ridiculous, the things that they made laws about. For example, they said that a person could not wear false teeth on the Sabbath. Not because there's anything sinful about wearing false teeth in itself. You could wear false teeth the other 6 days of the week, but not on the Sabbath. Why? Because, you know, dental adhesives were not around in that day, and your false teeth could easily fall out of your mouth. And then what would you do? They're too valuable to leave on the ground, so you would pick them up and carry them back to your mouth, and that would be labor and a violation of the Sabbath. So better to not even walk in the path of temptation and leave your false teeth at home on the Sabbath, right? I mean, you know, that's how ridiculous things got. So these Sabbath police see this guy, and he was doing something that was kind of like, oh,
Such a violation of the Sabbath. Horrors. He is carrying his bedroll. You are not to carry a load on the Sabbath. That is clearly work. They had another set of rules where, by which, they would ask questions like, what if your house caught fire on the Sabbath? Were you allowed to carry things out of your house to save them from the fire on the Sabbath? And their answer was no. You cannot carry things, but you can wear things. So, you know, go in and put your clothes on and run out and then take them off and then go back in and put some more on. And, that's how ridiculous things got. So this guy was clearly violating the Sabbath. So they ask him, what in the world are you doing? And he deflects. He blame shifts. And he says, well, this guy healed me. And after he healed me, he told me to pick up my bedroll and walk. And that's why I'm doing it. It's his fault, not mine. And they said, well, who was this guy? He couldn't tell them. He didn't get Jesus' name in the miracle. So they immediately perceive that the Jewish leaders perceive that their laws were under far greater threat by someone who was teaching people to violate them than by an individual violator. So they want Jesus, and they let this guy know in no uncertain terms, they want to know who this was. So he leaves them, and I don't know what he did with his bedroll. I suppose he just dropped it there and was going to go pick it up the next day after the Sabbath ended. I don't know. The story doesn't tell us. But he goes on his way and eventually makes his way back to the temple. That's scene three. And in the temple, Jesus finds him again. And he speaks to him those words that we read in verse 14. See, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And we learn that it's at this time that he learns the name of Jesus in this interaction between the two of them, which then gives way to scene four, where he goes voluntarily, no one made him do this, he goes and finds those same Jewish leaders and betrays Jesus and says it was Jesus who did it. And they go and confront Jesus, at the end of which confrontation they decide that Jesus must die. So, where do we see the grace of God in this story? Let me mention two ways. I think we see it first in Jesus' pursuit of this lame man he had already healed. He goes to him again, and he says those words, you know, see, you're well, sin no more, lest something worse happen to you. What is the worse thing, the thing that's worse than being an invalid that Jesus is warning him about? It has something to do with sin, and I think it's this. Jesus recognizes that sin brings chaos into our lives. And that chaos ends in nothing short of eternal condemnation from God, eternal destruction. And Jesus loves this man, and he warns him about that. But what about Jesus' prescription, sin no more? Isn't that at odds with what the rest of the Bible says? Do we avoid eternal condemnation by self-effort at not sinning or by faith in Jesus? Well, the Bible's very clear. We avoid it by faith in Jesus alone. Well, why did Jesus word it this way then? Well, I think it was for this reason. This man needed to trust in Jesus. And in order to trust in Jesus, he had to stop trusting in himself. and he would learn to stop trusting in himself if he attempted to sin no more, and he would discover that he could not do that on his own. And so he would look outside himself for help. And I believe that was the force of what Jesus was directing him to do here. But you know, Jesus, this miracle of grace would require something more of Jesus than the first healing, the healing of his body. The healing of his body, his legs, required the power of Jesus. The healing of this man's spirit, his spiritual brokenness due to his sin, would require the sacrifice of Jesus, the death of Jesus. And Jesus is willing to go that far as well. So you see the grace of God. And Jesus pursuing this man, and by the way, he pursued a man here that he knew was about to betray him. But he did so because of his extraordinary grace. You see the same with Judas, don't you? Who betrayed Jesus. When Judas comes with the soldiers to arrest Jesus, what does Jesus do? He walks up to Judas and he says to him, "Friend." He calls Judas his friend. Jesus is the friend of sinners. The most, even then, Judas could have repented and come to Jesus and been healed of his sin. He never did. And that's why Jesus said things are worse for him. It would have been better if he'd never been born. But still, Jesus was offering to be the friend of sinners. And that's what he does with this man. But the grace of Jesus doesn't even stop there. There's another one we see, another deliverance, another extraordinary display of his grace, seen with these Sabbath police. When they confront Jesus about what he's done, telling this man to carry his bedroll on the Sabbath, what they viewed as a violation, Jesus doesn't give a diplomatic answer. You know, he could have saved himself some trouble if he had been a little more diplomatic. He could have said something like, "You know, I really appreciate the way you guys have a zeal for the law of God. I commend you for that. But, you know, let's just cut this guy a break today. He's been an invalid for 38 years. You know, and Jesus could have kind of reasoned with him that way. He doesn't do that. He kind of doubles down here and makes things worse for himself. Here's his answer. His answer is, well, you know, God works on the Sabbath. He doesn't observe the Sabbath rest. He's working to control his world today on this Sabbath day as he does on all days. And I too am working on the Sabbath. And what's my justification for doing that? I'm God. That's what Jesus says here. And they clearly understand him to be claiming that. And that's why they want to put him to death. But where do you see the grace of Jesus in that? Did Jesus say that to them because he's angry? He just, you know, it's like sticking his finger in their eye. "Oh, you Sabbath police, you, I hate you guys, and take this," bam, you know. Is that why he did it? No, that's not why Jesus did that. He was offering a way out, even for the self-righteous Sabbath police, who were so consumed with their own rules. They're like all the invalids around that pool. They were so consumed with the water, they missed Jesus. These guys were so consumed with their rules, they missed Jesus. And so Jesus is saying, "Don't miss me. I'm God. I'm the Messiah. And your deliverance will only come as you submit to that." Jesus was offering them a way out. You know, this story is full of ironies. There's the irony of these leaders who are so concerned about Sabbath observance. And, you know, what's the Sabbath about? The Sabbath is about rest. But their rules required hard work to keep. Who provided rest today? Jesus. He provided rest to the lame man. He provided freedom from carrying that burden of his disability for 38 long years. So the ones requiring work who trumpeted the importance of rest on the Sabbath were trying to kill the one who truly gave rest. And further, they worked hard at it. Who was working hard on the Sabbath? The Sabbath police were the ones really working hard. They were working hard to kill Jesus. But how did Jesus respond to them? He responded to them the same way in the parable of the prodigal son. The father responds to the older brother, who also was filled with self-righteousness. He goes out to him. He leaves his party, of which he's the host, an extravagant act. And he goes out to his son. He pursues him. He says, "All I have is yours. You're my son. Please join the party." So we see here the extraordinary grace of Jesus. John Newton wrote probably the most famous hymn in the English language. Former slave trader. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Can you sing those words? And can you sing them and not just think about John Newton as the wretch that God's grace saved, but can you apply that pronoun to yourself? "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch," not like John Newton. Yeah, he was too, but like me. Can you see yourself like Paul said you are? A nothing. You're nothing. But by the grace of God, you are a prince. You are a princess, a son, a daughter of the King of the universe. And it's only by the grace of God. Full stop. Let's pray to him now. Thank you, O God, for your grace. And forgive us, O God, for thinking that we somehow have a leg up because we have earned your grace. Forgive us for that, O God. Give us humble hearts that are full of joy in the grace of Jesus alone. Heal us of our disabilities, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.